Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto age of ages. Amen. All right, I thought it would be good to do a Bible study on last Sunday's feast, or the readings from last Sunday, and talk about some of the symbolism. So last Sunday was the beginning of the ecclesiastical year. September 1st. Now, why is September 1st the beginning of the ecclesiastical year? Well, it's a long conversation, and there's some debate among scholars about some of it. So I'm not going to get into all the details. In fact, I'm not sure if I understand them all myself. But what I can get into for you is the biblical text that the church has chosen for us for that feast, which gives us the church's understanding of the meaning of the feast. So, in a nutshell, from a historical standpoint, a little summary, and that is that September 1st, the month of September, it could, because sometimes you'll see September 24th, and then eventually it switches to the 1st, and it really doesn't matter too much. The Jewish calendar moves as well. They're new year at this time. But anyway, for us, following the Byzantine tradition, this is the beginning of the Byzantine or the Constantinopolitan New Year. And it goes back to the Roman Empire. And again, some would debate that there's a Jewish background. There could be here. But whatever the case may be, as it's come down to us, as we've inherited it in the liturgical cycle, it is a little relic of the ancient Eastern Roman Empire. It's the new year, the political, the if you want to call it secular new year. The new year in the church properly begins on Pascha. That's the beginning of the year. That's the beginning. That's Passover. It's the beginning. Everything kind of, all movable feasts get set from that date. But there was in the Eastern Christian Empire, two new years. There was not only Pascha for the movable feast, but there was this annual celebration of the new year from the political standpoint, kind of like what January 1st is today. All right, so you can think of how January 1st is kind of like a time of renewal and, you know, and hoping for a better year from the last year or something like that. Well, there's a lot of those kinds of themes going into this throughout history. A lot of the prayers and the hymns that are connected to it, the Troparia that can talk it, ask for God's blessing on the coming year, for fruitfulness in the fields and good health and things like that. You can see the imagery there. So basically what we have here is in fact, ancient Israel actually had this too. They had not only their new year beginning on Passover, but they actually had a, if you want to call it secular or governmental new year as well, which was in September. But aside from that, again, the history, which is very complicated, and we don't have time to get in all the details, and again, there's a lot of debate about it. What we can do is we can look at the reading, the gospel reading for the feast day, and see how the church wants us to look at this feast, this celebration. So the gospel reading is Luke chapter 4. This is Luke chapter 4. And this is a story that most people know well. Jesus goes to Nazareth in Galilee, in Capernaum, and then he leaves and he goes to the mountains of Galilee, off to Nazareth for a bit, and then goes back. Well, when he goes back to Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue, and it was the Sabbath. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they give him the scroll for the reading. A synagogue service was at that time very simple, and still basically is today, and that is simply the the people would gather together. They would sing a psalm. They would read from the law and the prophets. And between the reading of the law and the prophets, they would sing a psalm. After they'd read from the prophets, they'd sing a psalm. They would hear some explanation from the synagogue leader of the meaning of the readings that they had just heard. And then they would go home. That was the synagogue service. And so Jesus is in Nazareth, and it's the Sabbath. And as with the rest of the Jews in Nazareth, they're all Jews, they go to the synagogue. So Jesus goes to the synagogue, and this is the place where he grew up, remember? And by now, most people know a fair amount about him, right? He grew up in the town, so they know about him just from him growing up in the town. But they've also heard of the great things he's done in Capernaum and the other places, the miracles and his great sermons. And so he's come back to Nazareth, come back to his hometown as this kind of, you know, famous spiritual leader. But they all know him as the kid who grew up, you know, down the street. And so he comes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They hand to him the scroll to read, just like they would normally do in the synagogue service. And it happens to be, that time, the scroll of Isaiah. So he opens it up and he reads, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So this is Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's reading from Isaiah. Because he has anointed me. So what's the connection of those two lines there? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, if you know your Old Testament, he's reading from Isaiah here. Who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him? Well, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the, are those who are anointed, the priests, the prophets, the kings, and things like that. But primarily the image of the anointed one, the one who is anointed, that's an image of the king, the anointed one who has the Spirit of God. You can think back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, when Samuel anointed Saul as the Messiah, the Christ, okay, the anointed one. He had the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, right? So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me, he has Christed me, Messiahed me, right? Poured oil on me, right? You pour oil on, and the Spirit comes upon him. So the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me because he has anointed me, right? You can think back to 1 Kings 10. You can think of 1 Kings 16, not Kings, Samuel. 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel 16, that when Samuel anointed David, he anointed him, and because he anointed him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So you can see the connection there easily. So you can see this messianic, this Christological, this kingly imagery. What for? To preach good news to the poor. The poor, okay, someone who is in need, someone who doesn't have what they need, to preach good news, victory, the gospel, salvation. And what's he talking about? Well, he gets a little more details here. He says, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captive. So not just the poor, but those who are captive. They're poor because they're captive. They're enslaved. And recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Right? Set free. To release. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. All right, so that language there is as Isaiah chapter 61. Now, you can flip back to Isaiah for a second here. Let's look at where this is coming from in Isaiah. In fact, before we leave there, sorry. And he closed the book or the scroll, rolled it back up, gave it to the attendant, and sat down. In the synagogues, they had benches along the walls. Okay, so if you've ever been to an ancient synagogue, you'll see, or if you see pictures of them, they had built into the walls they had a little bench or just a wood bench built there along the edge. And this is the place where the people would sit and listen. They'd stand to sing the Psalms, of course. But when they were listening to or being taught, they would sit down. Okay? Okay, so it says, and they sat down, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. You can imagine this. Don't think of the pews and these little stacks, okay? Imagine a benches along the walls of the building, and everyone can look at each other. So they're all sitting there in this big, you know, along the walls, sitting on these benches. In Nazareth, in the synagogue at that time, probably got maybe 50 guys in there, if that. You know, maybe max, be 100. They estimate the size of Nazareth in the first century around 100 to 150 people total. So very small. So in the synagogue, you know, imagine a building with about 50, 60 people in it, and they're all sitting on the walls, and they're looking at him. It's a small building, small place. And they're listening to what he just read, and they're all thinking something. Is this the guy? And Jesus says, he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So those who are sitting there wondering, oh, okay. Now, what's he talking about? What's this passage about? Well, if you go back to Isaiah, so let's flip back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah was a prophet, you remember, during the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah, a little before and after. But he started preaching. He had his first vision in the year Uzziah died. You can read about that in Isaiah 6. But so he's got a long preaching career. But the most important parts of his preaching that we see in the book are during the time of Ahaz and then Hezekiah. So that's in the pre-exilic period. And Isaiah prophesies about a coming cataclysmic chastisement from God. And he says that basically over and over for 39 chapters. Scroll after scroll, or preaching after preaching, eventually bound into one big scroll of Isaiah. But these are various things he said over his career that are eventually bound into one scroll called the Book of Isaiah. So in the early part of his preaching, early part of his life, he was telling the people that a big, very serious, cataclysmic chastisement is coming upon the people of God. That ends up being what we call Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 is that preaching Isaiah in the earlier part of his life when he was talking about the coming chastisement. In chapter 39 of Isaiah, you can look here, you can see the track with this here. In chapter 39 is where he finally lets the cat out of the bag, and he says, you're going to Babylon. So in Isaiah 39, he prophesies, this is during the time of Hezekiah, that the people are going to be conquered by the Babylonians, and they're going to go into exile. Well, then the book turns. So then later on in Isaiah's life, some point, maybe the next day, maybe a week later, maybe a couple years later, he begins to talk a little differently. He now starts to prophesy that even though a great cataclysmic chastisement is coming, and that he had been telling them that God was going to destroy them all, he now has some good news. So that was the bad news. He probably didn't have a lot of friends in the early part of his life. But toward the end, he starts to say, well, all right, I did tell you that God was going to kill you all. But he's not going to really kill you all. He'll save some. And I mean just a few. So there is some hope. And that is that there is a faithful remnant. Those who have repented of their sin, those who have followed the ways of God, will in some way form a remnant of the people of God. The rest are going to be killed and wiped out and taken out of exile. But there's going to be this remnant. And from that little remnant, God is going to rebuild his people into a glorious nation again that will be like the time of Solomon times 10 million. Okay, they're going to be, everything's going to be glorious and beautiful. And so the second half of the book of Isaiah, and remember again, this is the book of Isaiah is a compilation of multiple prophecies, preachings, things he said and did throughout his entire lifetime, which eventually are piled together into one scroll in the post-exilic period. And then here we have a little snippet of it. So the second half of Isaiah, representing his later preaching, is about this restoration that's coming. He says that God will eventually have mercy on his people. He will eventually bring his people back home. He will eventually restore them. The Messiah will come and all this good stuff. And it gets greater and greater and happier until you get to the end of the book when he's just ecstatic. At the end of the book, he says, you can flip over to chapter 66. This is the second half of Isaiah. It's all this restoration stuff. He says in chapter 66, Chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is this house which you would build for me? And what is this place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine. Verse 6. Behold, an uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. So then you start to get this image now that Jerusalem or Israel will now be the victorious one. Jerusalem, Israel has been beaten down. But now Jerusalem will be this victorious nation and all nations will become subservient to it. So look at this, chapter 66, verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy, and all you who mourn over her, that you may suck and be satisfied with her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with the delight and the abundance of her glory. This is this image of the new inhabits Jerusalem, like the children of the mother, the city Jerusalem. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend prosperity to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like an overflowing stream. It goes on and on here, very happy language. And then look what it says in chapter 66. It keeps getting more and more exciting. Chapter 66, verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and I am coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. Verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, that's Spain, Put and Lud, draw the bow and Tubal and Java, to the coastal lands, to the Greeks, far off, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all their brethren from all the nations. So you have this image of all the nations coming into the people of God. And once again, the people of God are the mighty nation, and all nations have converted to believe in the one true God. So it's a really beautiful ending to the book of Isaiah, especially if you look at the first half. It's very depressing. Second half, it's all about restoration, and it climaxes with chapter 66, very happy. Okay. Now, in the midst of the second half of Isaiah, just a few chapters earlier from this happy ending, is chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So we just read this. Now, Isaiah 60, 61, see, all this is used in the New Testament in many ways. You hear references to these passages, this latter half of Isaiah, constantly in the New Testament. But here in chapter 61, you hear about this individual who is called by God, who the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. He's the anointed one. He's going to bring good news and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Released of the captives. What are we talking about here? This is the image of the Messiah. Jesus has read the passage in Isaiah that refers to the Messiah and says, it's now fulfilled in your hearing. All right, so we already know that Jesus is the Messiah. What else is going on there, and why is it important for us for September 1st? Well, he says to proclaim, this is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, the acceptable year of the Lord. So you can see why it's been chosen for the lectionary, right? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But what is the acceptable year of the Lord? And those of you who were at church on Sunday, I ask your patience. This is a lot of what we talked about in the homily. But those who are not there, this is new stuff for you maybe. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 61, he talks about this Messiah who is to come, who will proclaim release and the acceptable year of the Lord. What is that imagery? Well, it is imagery that we hear elsewhere in the prophets about the restoration. If you turn back to Daniel chapter 9, you hear similar language as well. So turn over to Daniel. Remember, Daniel had a vision of the angel Gabriel coming to him and delivering to him some good and some bad news. So this is Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, it says that Daniel was in, this is during the time of the exile. Daniel looked on the calendar. He realized it's been 70 years. He looks at, this is chapter 9, verse 2. He reads in the prophet Jeremiah that the exile is supposed to be only 70 years. He's checking his dates and he realizes it's been 70 years. And hey, it's time to go home. So he begins to pray and he confesses the sins of himself and of his people. Very beautiful passage about all this. And then it says in chapter 9, verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins, the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication for the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my people, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, an angel who appears as a man, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in the swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice. So that should remind you of Exodus 29 and 30, the Tamid offering. Remember, in Exodus chapter 29 and 30, you hear about a very simple liturgical cycle or schedule for Israel when they're at Mount Sinai. And that is, not only do they have a simple liturgical year, but every day, this is described in Exodus 29 and Exodus 30, every day they are to offer in the morning and in the evening a lamb on the altar burnt offering outside the temple building. And while that's being offered outside, inside, one of the priests is sprinkling incense on the altar of incense. And the image here is of God forgiving the sin of the people. Right? The lamb has given its life, the people may live. And inside, the incense is arising, right? That God hears the prayers of the people and accepts it. And so he has forgiveness upon them. All right, so the incense, the rising of the incense, you see that this is part is their understanding of the use of incense in their liturgical practice. You can see that in Psalm 140. Or 141, depending on how you want to count. Let my prayer arise like incense, and the lifting up my hands like an evening sacrifice. You can see also that same image. If you go look at Revelation chapter 5, you hear about the saints there, or the elders in heaven offering up bowls of incense to God. And it says, which are the prayers of the faithful. So you can see that Revelation 5, the same image there as you get in Psalm 140 or 141, the same idea. So here he is praying for forgiveness of his sin and the sin of the people. And look what it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication for the Lord my God, the Holy Hill, while I was speaking, the angel Gabriel shows up. And he says, He says, at the time of the evening sacrifice, that's the evening offering of the incense, right? He came and he held me, and he said to me, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. As you read the rest, you find that he's got some good news and some bad news. It has been 70 years, and yes, it's time to go home. But it's the full restoration of the kingdom is not going to come after 70 years. It's after 70 weeks of years. 70 times 7. Oh, man. We heard about this in last Sunday's reading, in the previous Sunday. In the previous Sunday, Peter had asked Jesus, how many times do I forgive my brother? Seven times? Why seven? Why does he say that? Seven is a lucky number? Well, in Hebrew, sheva, seven, is the same root as the verb shava, to swear, as in to swear an oath, to make a covenant. So forgive my brother, that is some, my friend, my buddy, my neighbor, my person that I am in agreement with, right, in covenantal relationship with. If he breaks that covenant, that agreement, how many times do I have to forgive him? Seven times? Right? He broken the covenants, the seven. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. What is Jesus saying to Simon? He's not asking him to do some math. He's asking him to think about Daniel chapter 9. He's asking him, as Daniel prayed for forgiveness of his own sin, the sin of his people, and how God had forgiveness on Daniel and the people of Israel after 490 years. So 490. So why does he say 70 times 7 in Luke's gospel when Peter's asking? Well, he's referring back to the story of Daniel chapter 9 here. But what is going on here, this 490? What is that all about? Well, if you look at, you look here in chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks of years until, as you keep reading, the restoration of all things, the anointed one comes, all that. The 490 should remind you, 490, 49, that should remind you of Leviticus 25. Okay, so hold your hand there. What is Daniel being told here? So you go back to Leviticus 25. Turn back to Leviticus 25. In Leviticus chapter 25, the Israelites are told that every 7 years, they are to have a Sabbath year, a year of rest. Okay, so the Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, say to the people of Israel, when you come to the land, the land shall keep its Sabbath. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune, but then gather fruits. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. Okay, just eat what you find in the field. So it's a year of rest. You don't work that year. This is where we get our idea of sabbatical year, right? And at least in academia, you still see this. The idea of the sabbatical. After 7 years, take a rest. Go take a break. Okay, so 7 years, you know, the land takes its break, has a rest. So every 7 years, you have this rest. But after seven Sabbath years, that's the 49th year. After the seventh Sabbath year, then you come to the next year, the 50th year, which is the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year is like the Sabbath of Sabbath of Sabbaths. So you have every Sabbath year, you got, you know, every 7 years. But then on the seventh Sabbath year, the next year is actually a Sabbath of Sabbaths when everything is released. And so now it's not just you just don't work that year. You actually cancel the debts of everyone. So if you have any slaves, this is chapter 25, verse 8. Chapter 25, verse 8. And you shall count 7 weeks of years. 7 weeks of years. You hear that from Daniel? Or Daniel from this, right? you shall count 7 weeks of years. Seven times 7 years. So that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall send abroad the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. You shall send abroad the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty to the captives. You see that? Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property. Right? You're going to go home. Each of you shall return to his family. A jubilee shall be that 50th year be for you, and you shall neither sow nor reap what grows in the field, nor gather the grapes under a sweat. For it's a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat what is in the field. You shall eat the yield out of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you sell to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another according to the number of years after jubilee. So, if you have, since the last Jubilee year, bought your neighbor's property, maybe your neighbor didn't have a good crop 1 year, and he couldn't pay, you know, his power electric bill or something. Whatever the case may be, if he sold some of his land to you, or maybe he sold all of his land to you, his neighbor, or maybe he sold his land to you, and then he had to sell himself and his wife and kids to you as indentured servants. Whatever happens, all debts canceled. So all slaves are released. All debts canceled. All property is returned to the original tribal allotments of the time of Joshua. It's kind of like every 50 years, they kind of iron out the economic situation. Everything kind of goes back to how it was, and then they start over again. Okay, and you know how it is, right? Some people get richer, and the richer get richer, the poor get poorer sometimes, you know, or some people have a good crop 1 year and someone doesn't. Someone wins the lottery, someone doesn't. So sometimes these things happen this way or that way, and then so eventually you just kind of make it all back how it was originally, and they start over. This is what's their social plan of how it worked. Okay, now, that's Leviticus chapter 25. And so what you're getting in Daniel then, you hear that 70 weeks of years. You shall count 7 weeks of years. Well, how long was the exile? 70. So it's 70 weeks of years. So it's not just the 49th year, it's the 490th year. Which means that after the 490th year, then finally, Daniel, will come God's forgiveness of all of your debt. Then, Daniel, only then. So right now, yes, this 70th year is a moment of forgiveness. It's a Sabbath moment, right? Just like the Sabbath year was. And so the 70th year, O Daniel, is like that seventh year. You guys are going to go home. But the debts aren't completely canceled. Things aren't really complete how they were. And you know, as you're reading the story in Ezra and Nehemiah, they go back and they realize that they're still really enslaved. They've gone back, yes, they've got their own land back, yes, but you know, they're paying taxes to a foreign government. You can read about this in Nehemiah chapter 9. Ezra, the scribe, praised the Lord. At the end of his prayer, he says, this is in Nehemiah chapter 9, "Oh Lord, behold, we're slaves in our own land. For the produce of our land goes to a foreign king." So they're back. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding their city. Things are kind of much better than they were, sure. But hey, it's not the way it's supposed to be. This isn't what Isaiah said was going to happen. This isn't what Ezekiel said. It's not all the way it's supposed to be yet. And so what Daniel is being told by God through the angel Gabriel, is that the restoration is going to come in stages. Yes, they'll go back. And yes, they're going to rebuild the temple. And yes, this is going to happen to him. But it's not until you get to 70 weeks of years until the Jubilee year comes, till full restoration. Okay, so that's what you're getting in Daniel. That's then what you're getting in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 then is showing that when the Messiah comes, that is finally the Jubilee. And this is what Jesus is doing then when he walks into the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61. He opens up the scroll and says, the Jubilee has come. This is the job of the Messiah. This is the job of the King of Israel to proclaim, announce a Jubilee. Okay? So he has announced this Jubilee and has said, in effect, this is today, this is fulfilled your hearing, that this moment has now come. God has forgiven your debt. God has now forgiven your debt. The restoration of the kingdom in all of its fullness that Daniel was hoping for has now come, and he's standing before you. Jesus is the Jubilee. Jesus is the year of release. Jesus is the place where man finds forgiveness from God. Jesus is the land of rest, the place where God and man dwell together in the restored Eden. Jesus is the temple of God. He's the new Jerusalem. He's the restoration of everything. So then, that's really, Father, that's very, very nice. Jesus the Messiah, and he's shown them release and the restoration, and in him all things we restore. That's great. Why are we reading it now, though? What does this have to do with the new year? Well, it has a lot to do with the new year. We pray in this new year for forgiveness of God and blessings from him, right? Forgive us, O Lord, of our failures from last year, and bless us, O Lord, for the coming year. But remember in Luke's gospel, it's there that we find also that when Peter asked, how often shall I forgive my brother? That Jesus said, you shall forgive him as often as God has forgiven you. Right? 70 times 7, Peter. You shall forgive your brother as God has forgiven your people. Right? Just as God forgave Daniel and his people of their sin. So you must be forgiven of your brother the way God has forgiven you and your people. This is what he's saying to him, the 70 times 7. Peter, you're going to ask me how many times you have to forgive your brother? Why don't you think of how many times God's forgiven you and your people? How many times has God forgiven Israel for their failures? So how many times, Daniel, think of what Daniel said, Peter. 70 times 7. Ooh. You mean I have to forgive like God forgives? Well, that's really hard, Jesus. Oh, yeah. The only way you can forgive as God forgives is if you're God. So, and this is what we're talking about. Jesus is the place where forgiveness is, right? Luke's going to show us, Paul's going to show us that those who are baptized into Christ become members of the body of Christ. We have the Spirit upon us to proclaim good news to the captives. We become the anointed ones, right? He's going to say in the sequel at Pentecost, the Spirit's going to descend on the Christians, right? That's where they're going to be called a Christian. They have the Spirit. And so therefore, while Peter may have thought, hey, I can't forgive like God forgives. But you're right, Peter. You can't. But God can. And when you become God, then you can do it too. Right? When you have the Spirit of God upon you, Peter, and you are transformed into the Christ, when you become Jesus, when you become the Jubilee year to those around you, as Christ was to Peter and the disciples and the rest of the crowds, then you can do it, Peter. Only by the power of the Spirit of God. Only by the power of God dwelling within you can you do that. Only once you have been transformed into Jesus can you be Jesus. It's kind of a no-brainer. And so Peter's struggling at that moment to understand how this is going to be possible. It's only after Pentecost that it will actually be possible for Peter and the disciples and the rest of us. But here we are after Pentecost. Here we are after Pentecost. Here we are who have the Spirit of God within us. You who have been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. You have the Spirit of God within you, Romans chapter 8, and you walk according to the Spirit. We have become, as Peter says, stones of the temple of the living God. We have, through baptism, become a new creation. We have, like Adam of old now, the breath of life breathed into our nostrils with chrismation. And we have received the fruit of the tree of life. Because Jesus says, who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life, and him and I will raise him up on the last day. We have eternal life. We have the tree of life. We have been transformed into a new creation, a new creature. We are Jesus. We participate in Jesus' role. We are not just like members of a club. We're members that is parts of a body. The body of Jesus on earth. Sometimes people say, yeah, I wish Jesus would come back. Look in the mirror. He's already here. Now get to work. So why are we reading this this passage from Luke chapter 4 for our renewal of our commitment to Christ? What does this have to do with the new year? Well, if we're asking for forgiveness of God for our failings from the previous year, and we're asking for his blessing for the next year, then what we need to first of all do is ask for forgiveness of those around us and forgive the debts of those that we're holding in bondage. Who do I hold in bondage? Well, think about it. Do you have a brother, maybe a sister, that you're holding in bondage? That you haven't forgiven for something they did? Maybe a couple weeks ago? Maybe a couple years ago? Are you holding in bondage? Are we failing to forgive maybe a friend? Maybe a parent? A mother or a father that did something when we were kids and we just can't forgive? Are we holding in bondage our children who maybe did something I can't forgive them for that? Are we holding in bondage maybe a coworker, someone at church, a fellow parishioner that we always try to go the other way when we see him coming down the hall or the aisle? Are we holding in bondage our pastor? Are we holding in bondage? Who knows what it is? We all have our bond servants. All right, look around in your life. You've got them. You're holding somebody in bondage. We all do it. We fail to release, to forgive as God has forgiven us. How many times should I forgive that lady, the coffee social? Why does she do? How many times should I forgive that guy at the work? My brother, I'll tell you. How many times? Seven? No, Peter. Forgive as God has forgiven. As Jesus says elsewhere, for if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, neither will God forgive you. We pray this in the Our Father. Forgive us our debts, right? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, right? Forgive us, O God, in the same way we have forgiven those who have wronged us, who are in debt to us. So, God, forgive me of my failings. In the same way that I've forgiven those around me who have failed me. Well, those are some pretty dangerous words. Those are really dangerous words. Because what we're asking for God to do is to forgive us in the way that we've forgiven. Well, we better than be forgiving the way God forgives. And so I recommend to you maybe take this week, think about someone in your life who has wronged you. Maybe you're holding a grudge about something. Might be your spouse, might be a kid, might be a parent, an uncle, an aunt, a cousin, maybe someone at work, might be someone, might be your neighbor. Oh, neighbors, this happens all the time. You know, he did something the way you didn't like. He trimmed his bush the way you didn't like him trimming his bush over his hedge or something, and he maybe whatever. And we're sitting there holding this grudge. And you know what we do when we're not only holding them in bondage, we're really holding ourselves in bondage. We're bound in by that. And so what we need to do is release that person so we too can be released from this bondage, this captivity. And God can forgive us the way we have forgiven others. And so think about that person, whoever they are in your life, a brother, a sister, a friend, a neighbor, someone at work, a parent, whoever it is. Might be someone a couple of weeks ago. It might be someone a couple of years ago. Maybe a couple of decades ago. And you pray, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, send your Holy Spirit upon me. Send your Spirit upon me like your Spirit was upon Jesus. Make me the anointed one who can proclaim release to those who are in captive in my, who are captive in my life. Give me the power of Jesus to forgive those around me and proclaim release as Jesus proclaimed release that day. Let me be today as Jesus said that day. The fulfillment of that scripture in the lives of the people sitting around me, so that we may glorify Jesus Christ, with his eternal Father and his all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen. Okay. Any questions?